Good morning. My name is Eric Gambardella. I'm a member here at By Grace, and I'm delighted to have the opportunity to preach this morning. Before I do, it seems that every time I have the opportunity to take the pulpit, before I preach, it seems only right and fitting that I also speak to you as one of your missionaries, not just a member here, but By Grace has long supported and sent my wife and I to Christopher Newport University to serve with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And so I can't possibly stand behind the pulpit without first saying thank you on behalf of myself and my family and the students who are served by your generosity in prayers and financial giving for the way that you have stood behind this ministry over the years and have sent us. We just had a meeting just a few weeks ago where we looked at the church budget, and it does mean a lot to me and to my students, even if they're not aware of all the details that go behind it. Then in the midst of the many other things that some of those dollars could be going to, you have chosen to faithfully set aside some to provide for us to be there on campus. And so not a day goes by, really, that I'm not grateful for all of the folks who individually and all of the churches that provide for us to do that work. I could not spend 4 or 5 days a week sitting across the table from 20-year-olds and still eat at night if it weren't for those provisions. So thank you. And I'm delighted to share that this has been an extremely fruitful year. We've had a handful of students come to Christ. We've had a lot more freshmen get connected than we have in the past few years. I was telling a colleague recently about some of the struggles in the past few years and what's gone differently this year. And she said, well, what's different this year than previous other years? I said, it's really simple. 2 and 3 years ago, I would do a thing and it would blow up in my face. This year, I did the exact same thing. And the Lord blessed it, and there was much fruit, and students that came, and students that committed, and students that stepped up into leadership into bold places, and planted new Bible studies in foreign places on campus, and came to Christ. And so it's a joy to get to share with you that your giving and your prayers has not gone out unfulfilled. The Lord has been blessing a great many things on campus this year. But so that we're not here all afternoon, I'll leave those comments short. And if you want to talk to me at any other time, either as a friend or somebody here at By Grace, to tell you more about what's going on with InterVarsity at CNU, I'd be delighted to tell you about that. So as Jeremy alluded to earlier, I have the privilege of preaching on the subject of congregational singing. And so good job, by the way, first of all. You guys sounded great. Why is it? I imagine that many of us have never even given a thought to the question, why is it assumed that almost every time a group of us gets together, there's going to be singing involved? Like, why that instead of, I don't know, cooking or building something out of bricks or like a billion other things that you could take some time to do together? Why is it that we sing every time we get together? Do we have to sing? Is it something that we're supposed to do? Is it, who invented this idea that every time we get together, we sing songs together? Do I need to be singing? Does the person next to me need to be singing? Imagine how much shorter church would be if we just got rid of all the singing parts of it. I mean, we have the sermon. Do we really need it? Would we really miss it? Plus, that's a lot of resources that goes into that, like, you know, time of the folks to prepare and even some of the financial resources that have been set aside for some of the equipment we could have done other things with. Is this really a necessity? Where did it come from, and why do we seem to do it without ever asking the question why every time we get together? Well, this morning, I hope to at least do a decent job of answering that question for us. So let me pray for us as we dive into God's Word, and I ask that you would pray with me. Father God, we confess together that we are not here to show off before you, but rather we are here because we need. We are here because we have fallen short. We are here because we are broken and miserable people. We are here because we have turned to other lovers instead of you. We have sinned against your law. And we need the thing that you have promised to give us if we ask. We need your forgiveness. We need to know that our identity is secured in something other than ourselves. We need to have courage given to us so that we can walk out of those doors in a few minutes and face all that comes before us in the week to come, circumstantially with the difficulties of life and spiritually with the difficulty that it is to follow the true path in the midst of a broken and perverse world. And so God, this morning we're not here to be entertained. We're not here to show off to you or to our neighbors how great we are, but we are here as beggars asking that you would feed us by your word. And I ask God as your servant that you would anoint my lips and anoint all of our hearts, that we would hear what it is that you have to say to us this morning, that you would instruct us and teach us and lead us and encourage us and convict us in whatever specific ways we need those things this morning. And so God, I submit myself to you before this people as your servant and ask that you would indeed anoint this time by the power of your spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Did you know, because I didn't until I looked this up a while ago, that in your Bible, there are over 400 references to singing. 400. Like, that's a large number. It's probably a larger number than many of the other things that we think about on a regular basis in terms of what does it mean to live our Christian life. Along with, in the midst of those 400 references to singing, did you know, Christian, that there are over 50 direct commands for you to sing? 50 times plus, we are told in His Word to sing. This morning, we're going to unpack all 50 of them. I'm kidding. We're going to unpack just a couple of them, and I'm going to share a handful of comments on what does it mean that we gather together and sing. So this is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 20. Paul writes to the church, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all of your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." How easy would it be most of the time to see this short section and say, okay, don't get drunk with wine, that's a bad thing, be filled with the Spirit, blah, 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 be thankful and other things, right? That part of Paul's opposite of being drunk with wine, part of the do this instead is sing to one another, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So by psalms, he clearly means the psalms of the Old Testament, what would have been Jesus' hymn book of his day. Hymns, some type of spiritual song, and then again, spiritual songs. It's almost like he wants to make sure that we understand that any of the songs that you can sing that are glorifying to the Lord, sing these to one another. It is part of the response to the other things that we could be doing with our time. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul writing to another church, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." All right, cool, we got that part. We're going to listen to good sermons, we're going to read the Bible, teaching and admonishing one another. Yeah, we're all about that. We're all about teaching and rebuking and encouraging one another in all wisdom. Yes, we love that. We love to think about wisdom and what's correct and what's right. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In fact, in reality, the singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is it modifies what does it mean to teach and admonish one another with wisdom. He says, teach by means of singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. These are just two of many New Testament references that we could look to that tell us as the corporate people of God. These are written with plural yous, okay? This is not necessarily written to you as an individual, though if you spend time in your car singing to the Lord, great, all for it. But this is written to us as a people, as a body, that part of what it means to follow the Lord, part of what it means to receive the grace that He has for us is listening to sermons and responding to the correction and the fellowship and taking part in the Lord's Supper and the sacrament of baptism. And I mean, all of those other things, but the singing part of what we do together is not just a random thing that we do. It is a part of something God has given to us as a gift, along with all of the other means of grace, where we are strengthened and brought up and raised up in the Lord. And there's, you know, many, many of the Psalms. I'll just reference one. Give explicit instruction to sing. This is from the first part of Psalm 149. It says, "Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. and let them praise his name with dancing. Yes, Presbyterians, we're allowed to dance. Making melody to him with the tambourine and the lyre. So we got a djembe and a six-string guitar. We're coming close. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he adorns the humble with salvation. So let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds, and let the high praises of God be in their throats. I show us these three scriptures to say one major point before I go any further. We are instructed to sing together. It is not something that was invented, you know, after the Bible. This is part of God's instruction to us for how we should grow. And so I imagine that some of you are thinking, like, great, like, I've always loved the singing portion of church. And some of you are thinking, man, I was actually hoping to propose at the next, you know, meeting that can we just cut that out? Like, it's not my favorite part. I want to get to the sermon. I want to get to the whatever else part. The scripture says to all of us that this is something that is for your good. So I'll make a few comments about kind of our corporate worship broadly, and then talk a little bit more about our singing together specifically. Right? We are by nature worshiping creatures. I talk to people all the time who seem to think that it's either to worship or not to worship, and that is the question. That's not the question. Worship is just a word that means that you value something, and then when you value something, you try and get other people to value that thing too. And we all do this. There's not a human on the planet that doesn't worship something. In fact, worship many things in some staggering array of a hierarchy of what has more value than another. It was actually really fun for me when I learned that long ago, it was common during a wedding ceremony, instead of saying, "With this ring I thee wed," to actually say, "With this ring I thee worship." As Christians were like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. It's like, this is supposed to be a Christian marriage, and you guys are like doing idolatry right here on the stage." No. It doesn't mean I value the new spouse above God, but it does mean that I declare that I very much value this person. And the fact that I'm valuing them is the reason that I'm making this covenant. And actually what I'm saying is I now commit to valuing this person above all others, right? And so we worship all the time. And so Christian worship, what we're called to do as we're called to worship is to value God above all things. God and his ways, his priorities. There was an Archbishop of Canterbury named William Temple who described it this way, and I just can't help but to quote it and share some thoughts. He said this, "To worship is," and he lists five things, "it is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. To correctly worship means that we see God in his holiness, and we respond the same way that Isaiah did when he said, 'Woe unto me, I am a man of unclean lips. I do not deserve to breathe in your presence.' To worship is to feed the mind with the truth of God," right? It is to learn what it is that I don't yet know and dwell more deeply on it and understand and believe that things are the way God says they are and not the way that I think they are. It is to repent in our minds and say, "Yes, Lord, you have taught me that I am wrong, you are right, and I'm going to believe and live my life in light of this truth." To worship is to purge the imagination by the beauty of God. I love that he used the word purge. Our worship, the worship part of our beings, it abhors a vacuum. It makes very little sense to look at someone and say, "Be rid of your idols." You can't be rid of an idol without something else immediately filling that spot. So when he says to worship is to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, I think he's very right on that subject. The only way to replace the idols of my heart isn't to say, "Hey, Eric, just remember that money's not going to make you as happy as you think it will." Great. I'll remove that idol, and what? Something else is going to fill it. But when I take the time to ponder the beauty of who God is and what he has done for us, that can fill the void. To worship is to open the heart to the love of God. What continually sets our God apart from all of the false gods is his overwhelming personal love for his people. I don't have a PhD in comparative religion, but I've spent enough time studying the theology of other world religions long enough to know there is nothing like the true God in terms of direct and personal love for people that he ought to condemn. So open your heart to the fact that God not only demands your allegiance and your following him and to learn and believe true things as opposed to false things, but know this, the true God, he loves you. He finally says that to worship is to then devote oneself to the will and the purposes of God. Right? It makes no sense to say, I value God above all things, and then everything that God says to do, you go and do the opposite. So part of our worship is devoting ourselves to the things that God instructs us towards. It is work. Proper worship is work. I mean, it's fun. It should be filled with joy, but my heart is an idol factory, and it is always being bent towards worshiping other things. And so worshiping truly, worshiping as we ought to, is not something that I show up to something and expect someone to do for me, right? But rather it is something that, yes, in the midst of I hope that the preacher has prepared and I hope that the musicians have prepared something to lead people well and faithfully, as I as a Christian come into the congregation of God or as I throw my feet out of my bed on a Monday morning with my responsibility to worship, I don't blame everybody else in the world for my failure to worship correctly. Rather, I say, Lord, help me to worship you as I ought. And as I come in and sit down and it's not my favorite song and he's preaching on a text that's not my favorite text or the air temperature's not my favorite air temperature or what else, I don't get to blame all of those other circumstances for my failure to worship God correctly. And so one of the things I can instruct us in this is to say, when Paul gives us those instructions about teaching and admonishing one another in songs, it's not a far stretch to say that he's not just saying, like, eat a piece of cake, like, do something that's so easy you barely have to think. I barely have to think to eat cake. It's fairly one of the few things that, like, I have to work at, right? It's very easy to do. Worshiping correctly is not in that category. And, you know, before I go on, none of the things that I've actually just said about worship have anything to do with being in a room with other people, right? They are part of what it means to value God above all things any day of the week, any time of day, whether I'm by myself or I'm with other people. But primarily, I want us to think about what does it mean when we worship together? When we worship together, there's a guy named Bob Coughlin who wrote a book on this subject, and his definition seems perfect enough to just quote. He says, musical worship together is setting God-honoring poetry to music for three audiences. When we sing together, we set God-honoring poetry to a melody for God, because God tells us in his word that he is pleased by the worship of his people. I mean, he tells us in some places that he's displeased by the hypocritical worship of his people, but overarchingly, he says, when my people gather in my name and sing and praise me, I am pleased by it. Not because they're perfect, but simply because in my desire to redeem a sinful people and the redeemed people come together and sing, I'm delighted. I'm delighted in them. And so sing together, people. Sing together when you come for God, that he might delight in your offering. The other audience is horizontal, right? Not just vertical, us to the Lord, but it's actually towards other people. We set God-honoring poetry to music for the saints, for the people of God, that they might be redirected to the truth and encouraged to live it out. This is exactly what Paul says, right? Sing and instruct one another by singing. It was a number of years ago, but it still blows my mind that for years and years and years growing up in the church, I only ever really thought about like music is just like songs that we sing towards the Lord. And I never like put my nose into the lyrics enough to realize that half the songs we sing are directed at lots of other places. In fact, so many of them are actually singing to my neighbor. I mean, have you thought about that? How many of the songs that we sing are we're singing, sing to the king? Like, who are you singing to? Well, your neighbor. You're not singing to God and telling him to sing to the king. Like, I mean, he might do that. I don't know. But he doesn't need your instruction, I promise. But your neighbor does. And you need to listen to their singing because they're singing to you. And so one of the audiences is God. One of the audiences is the people of God, the truly redeemed who are gathered together to be encouraged and instructed, and the other audience is the not yet saints that might be among us. The scriptures make it pretty clear that while I think the corporate church's primary people to serve is the people of God, there's an expectation and understanding that not yet believers are going to be in our midst. And our singing, not just our preaching, not just our communion, not just our offerings of finances and all the other parts in the prayers, our singing is also a part of what should be an aroma to those folks that makes them question everything about their life and say, well, maybe these people are singing about this thing as if they actually believe it. What gives? Maybe I ought to consider. These people seem to have a joy that my life lacks as they sing this song together. What gives in my life? These people seem to be able to enter into the deep suffering of life with honesty and yet resilience, and I don't seem to be able to do that. I either find a way to fake it through all the hardships, or I'm just in despair all the time. What gives with this peculiar group of people, not just in the preaching, but as they sing together? We are not given music and to just fill 20 or plus minutes of our church services because it feels like the right thing to do. It's a gift from the Lord. Many of you guys that have known me have known that I've been a part of the music team forever. So let me share this very explicitly. I'm not preaching this to you because of my bias towards music. I mean, I generally appreciate singing together in the musical portion of our worship. I was directing the music here for a couple years. I've been a pretty regular part ever since then of playing on various weeks. It somehow ends up that I always end up playing something when I'm preaching too. I don't know how that works, but it's fine. There have been plenty a week when I walk through those doors, and I think the last part of this whole thing that I'm interested in is the singing. Because of whatever else is going on in my mind and in my life. And so maybe overall I have a bias towards it in that I'm musical and I enjoy it. But that's not the overarching picture. The music isn't just given to the musical amongst us. It's given to all of us to enjoy and take part in. I think one of the primary things that I've learned that our worship is together. When we come together as a body on Sunday mornings and we worship together with all the parts of it that we do, one of the most significant things that the scriptures tell us is that it's about remembering something together. Not every time, but almost every time in the Old Testament when God brings some calamity on his people, it begins with, because you failed to remember the Lord Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and worshiped other gods or did whatever dumb thing, I'm now about to bring this calamity upon you. How many times in your life is the difficult circumstances, the difficult place in your soul, God saying to you, because you have failed to remember who Christ is for you, I am resorting to tactics of suffering in order to bring you back to me. Now, let me make it very clear. I'm not saying that every time you get a flat tire, it's directly some result of some sin, or every time some suffering happens in your life, it's directly a response to God, from God for some sin. But I can see in the scriptures, and I've certainly seen enough times in my own life, because you have failed to remember Yahweh, who not only brought the Israelite people out of Egypt, but then fulfilled everything that pointed to in Christ and his death and resurrection on your behalf, and you have lived your life for these days, these weeks, these months, only thinking about your health issues and your money issues and the success of your job and the popularity among friends and 300 other things that have nothing to do with God and his beauty and his purposes and his truth. Because you failed to remember the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, let's come together every week knowing that if nothing else that we're supposed to do, especially on the weeks that you're hearing a song that you've heard 300 times, or the pastor is preaching on one of the texts that you're like, actually, that's one of the ones I'm most familiar with. I really wish I'd learned something new. Maybe the thing that you can remember is I sometimes need to preach to myself when I'm sitting back there is, your job this morning is to remember something that you've forgotten. Maybe you've heard this sermon before. Maybe you've studied this text before. But what do I need to do to remember the Lord and what he has done for me and what he calls me to? Yeah, let me read again, Colossians 3. Just so it's stuck in our minds very clearly. I'm going to skip the 1 Corinthians passage. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Again, that you is plural. This is not Paul speaking to you in your personal devotional time. It wouldn't be a wrong application to bring it there, but he's speaking to us as a people. Let the word of Christ dwell in y'all richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We are called to sing together. One last reason that I think we're called to sing together, and this is the only time that I know of that it's in Scripture, but in Zephaniah chapter 3, we read this. Sing aloud. Again, that's not a metaphor. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all of your heart. Again, with all of your heart doesn't mean that the sing part was a metaphor. The sing part was not a metaphor, but he's saying not only do it with your lips, do it with your heart. Don't be a hypocrite and sing just to make your neighbor happy or make the preacher think that you're a really super committed Christian. Sing with your voice and your heart. Why, O daughter of Jerusalem? Because Yahweh, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save, and he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. Again, I'm not 100% certain that this is the only reference to the Lord singing in Scripture, but I know it's not a common theme. But I also know that it's there at least once. That the Scriptures describe Yahweh God as a singing God. And that he sings over his redeemed. I mean, can you imagine if your ears could hear the voice of Yahweh singing, what actual words, I'm not exactly sure if it would be in iambic pentameter or what the melody and, you know, rhyme structure would be or anything like that, but he sings over his people with love, and he quiets the busy and the anxious of our hearts by his love. Let me think about a handful of things that music does. And pretend to be more schooled in music than I actually am. I think music primarily serves the word, not necessarily exclusively. I think there's definitely a place for instrumentals in our worship together, but I think it'd be really weird if we gathered together and heard like a 45-minute sermon and there was like a 45-minute long instrumental thing where like nobody was talking, right? One of the things that we know for certain that music helps us do in God's created order is that it helps us to remember words. I appreciated, David, that insanely long poem that you read, but I can't memorize it right now. It was beautiful. I tried very hard to pay attention to every word. If you set that to some melody, which it is, you're talking about they sing it, and I don't know what the melody is, I'm sure that all 10 verses or whatever I lost count seemed to be would be easily memorable. I didn't realize until I had children and made it a commitment to sing with them every night as we were putting them to bed, I actually had no idea how many songs I knew entirely by heart. I kid you not. We had Julian, and it was like, you know, we're going to sing together. It just seems like the right good thing to do. And, you know, kids love singing and music and all this kind of stuff. And, like, every night it would be like, all right, I'd sing a few songs. And is there another one that I know that I haven't sung? Oh, yeah, like, I think I know that one or at least a few verses. And, you know, he's only a couple months old. He's not going to know the difference if I'm wrong anyway. And, you know, and begin to realize, like, if you had told me to memorize those things just by prose, right? Here's a paragraph, here's four paragraphs of theology to memorize and repeat back to me. It could be done, but with a whole lot of effort. But the four verses of In Christ Alone and verses of Amazing Grace and verses of Behold Our God and verses of Abide With Me and dozens of others, I didn't realize how easily they stick because when you set words to melodies, they stick. Many of our children learn lots of things in school with songs. And it is both a blessing and an awful experience as a parent. I will never forget, even if I tried probably, the first couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 12. A friend of mine who used to be on InterVarsity staff made it a regular practice to take verses of Scripture and not try to make them rhyme at all and just would set them to music. And one of the ones that he did, and we did it at our camp, and then I think we sang it at our InterVarsity group at CNU for a number of years, was a song that he wrote based on Hebrews 12:2. And again, if you would have told me to memorize it, what, this was 15 years ago? I'd have been like, yeah, right. 15 years from now, I will have these couple of verses memorized. Like, Hebrews 12:2 is not my favorite place to go in the Bible. Not going to happen. But he set it to a melody, and frankly, it's not even the best melody on the planet. But let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I mean, you know, if I never sang it again, then it would probably eventually go away, but for some reason it hasn't. And Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 are stuck in my head probably until the day I die. Good words set to melody can become permanently implanted in our heads. I think we've all maybe heard stories of folks who, because of Alzheimer's and dementia and other similar things, can't remember their children when they see their faces. I apologize if it's painful. I lost both of my grandmothers to these types of things. But over and over again, it's reported that people who can't remember the faces of their closest relatives can lay in a bed and sing umpteen verses of hymns and songs that they grew up in church singing. Again, I'm not here to tell you that I know for certain the mind of God when he invented music, but it seems very clear that he's given us music for many a purposes. One of them is that words that memorizing them would be much more difficult is now made far easier. I mean, let's be honest, you're going to get in your car and drive home singing one of the melodies that we sang this morning in your head, not repeating one of my paragraphs. Maybe the best thing I should have done with my sermon was set the whole thing to melody, right? But I didn't do it. The last couple of things I want to share about is what else music does than just helps us to memorize words, and I think it primarily centers around this. It helps us to engage true things with more than just our brains, right? There is plenty of benefit to listening to a sermon on God's holiness. But you marry that with singing songs that describe his holiness in poetic and beautiful ways, right? And how we ought to respond to it. And how, in spite of the fact that he's holy and we're sinful, he is delighted to move heaven and earth and to break his own body in Jesus Christ to bring us near to him and forgive him. Like, I could say to you, people of by grace, God is holy, let me pray, amen, the sermon is over. Okay, great. I mean, not great. You should probably take some preaching lessons and develop that a little bit further. But the Lord is holy, right? Like, there's your sermon, okay. But what if we sang about that? What if the way that the chords and the melodies mirrored and married to the poetry around that subject gave me a chance to engage with the thought of God's holiness with more than just my brain? We are allowed, in fact, encouraged to engage God in all of our life with emotion, right? I mean, a very common way to think about it is that, like, in our culture, major keys and fast tempos tend to be associated with joy and celebration. And minor keys and slower tempos are often more associated with sadness or longing and things of that sort. Like, how beautiful is it to not just hear an idea, but then to sing an idea in a way that the music actually makes it fit? I think one of the other things that our music together does, and I've, for the past few years, God has just been impressing on me that the idea that we are not adopted to the Lord as individuals, but that we're adopted together as a family, it speaks volumes to your heart and to your neighbor's heart and to the watching world whenever we do anything together, because that act in and of itself expresses unity, and it creates more unity as we do it, right? As I walk into the doors and Jeremy gives me a hug and says, "How are you doing?" It's an expression of unity, of friendship, and then more is created from that act happening, right? I mean, this is really true of our communion. We don't come and take communion as individuals. I mean, you do as an individual. You don't walk up here with someone else's feet, But you do it as a body. We sing together as a body. It's a glorious thing that you can hear your neighbor. One of the most foolish things I think I've ever heard in a worship service is they turn all the lights down and say, okay, this is just you and God, you know, have a moment with the Lord. I'm like, what do you mean it's just you and God, me and God? Like, you're here, and so are all they. Like, what do you mean? It's not. It's something that we get to participate in together, and it demonstrates the unity that we already experience. Not unity of our various preferences and politics and favorite music and favorite pastimes and all of those things. Unity in the gospel. Unity in the words that are being sung. And it expresses unity that's already there as the people of God and then creates more of it as we do it. And in our individualistic culture, I think it's really beautiful and important for us to take that part of it into account. That this is an event when we sing together, as we're going to in a few minutes when I'm done, that this is an event that we do together for the glory of the Lord, for the benefit of the saints that are listening, for my own benefit, and for the benefit of any not yet saints who might happen to be here. In Revelation 5, chapter 9, it says that the four living creatures and the 24 elders sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." We at this church are not the only people singing praises to God this morning. And I'm not just talking about the other English-speaking churches in our country. The people of God around the world sing together, and they are not united in their socioeconomic status or in their political views or in their genre and the way that their music sounds, but they are united in the content of their song, with the 24 elders in heaven singing, "Jesus is worthy." None other. Jesus is the anchor for my soul, none other. The last thing that I'll share with us is that it's also really helpful, again, to recognize this if you've sung for years and years, have never actually thought about this, that our songs are not, they're not uniform. Some of them are sung towards God as an adoration or a praise. We tell God that you are worthy and that you are good. Some of them are a declaration to our neighbor, right, horizontally, like, the Lord is good, and I'm telling you to listen up to me when I tell you the Lord is good. He is faithful. Some of the time, we're declaring our commitment to the Lord, right? I will trust in the Lord. I'm going to follow after the Lord. Some of the times, you're even exhorting your own soul. These are some of my favorites because I feel like I need these, like, every morning, right? Like, the first thing I think I need to do every morning is, like, yell, "Soul, listen up, bless the Lord," right? Like, it would almost seem appropriate for that to always be the first song on our Sunday mornings, right? I think I would find a way to be frustrated about that later on, as we all would, but, right? Like, our songs are diverse, and they follow the pattern of the Psalms themselves that are diverse in this way. Some of our songs are confession of sin, or at least they have part of that in there, right? Where we say to the Lord, "Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy. I have broken your law and deserve to be put to death. Have mercy on me, a sinner." We give thanksgiving for his goodness, right? And respond to him with words of thanks for his provision and his salvation. Often our songs are direct prayers, right? One we're going to sing in a moment, "Abide with me." We're asking the Lord to do a thing that he's told us that he will do with his people. And if that seems weird, it's not. It's totally appropriate to tell the Lord, "Please do a thing that I know you've already told me you'll do. But I'm singing this for my own encouragement and to ask you to actually do it in my life." God is worthy of our highest, purest, and strongest emotions and participation in the singing of his people whenever we come together. Now, this is not an instruction for you to sing better. I don't care, and I am confident God does not care how well you sing. But I know that God cares that you don't check out of the singing. I know that he cares that you bring your whole self to him in this portion of the service that we do together. Again, for people like me who are, like, musically inclined and I enjoy it, like, I'm not generally prone to checking out, though, again, I have my weeks. But some of us are like, "Man, I've just never really found a whole lot in the singing." I mean, I talk to some of my college students and they're like, "Yeah, like, I'm all about reading scripture, I'm all about preaching, and I stand there and mumble the words because I feel like I'm supposed to." I want to encourage you with Paul's letter, Paul's language and the 50 other places in Scripture that tells us to sing, that even if you don't see the way that it benefits you, your neighbor's faith might hinge on them hearing you sing to them. I have been in that place. The non-Christian who is near you this week, their faith might in some way hinge on reflecting on you singing these words about who God is and what He has done and what He is offering to us. So even if you don't see the benefit of it to yourself, know that it's not something that you just do between you and the Lord. But rather, we come here to do this and participate in this together. We who have union with Christ by faith, He tells us that He receives our worship, our public worship together, as a pleasing incense. Doesn't mean that it's pleasing in and of ourselves. I have plenty of sin that makes everything I do not pleasing to the Lord, but all of that has been covered by the blood of Christ. And if you are in Christ by faith, He says the same thing over you. He says, do not be ashamed to sing words that you know are not totally true in your heart. We are allowed to lie in church every week when we sing together. We are. It doesn't, again, the hypocritical way to do it is to sing the song knowing that none of it's true in the way that you think about the Lord and feeling happy that everyone saw you singing. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is when you have a moment where you're like, I am not trusting in the Lord today. I do not see the Lord as the most beautiful. I am not inclined to behold God. I'm inclined to behold 300 billion other things that I think are going to satisfy me this week. But I'm going to sing this until it's true. I don't really feel like God is the one that I need to abide in me. I have other people in my life stabbing me in the back that I want for them to repent and abide and be a friend to me. But I'm going to sing this until it becomes true in my heart. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, brothers and sisters, and let us teach and admonish one another in wisdom and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Because this is one of the ways that He has given to us as a gift that we might grow in our joy, because through it we might experience godliness and grow in our knowledge and in our right worship of Him. And your neighbor might grow and be edified and be encouraged to hold on to their faith on a day that it's very difficult to do so. And you are not yet Christian neighbor amongst all the other things that we do in our public worship. As we sing together, they might have their hearts stirred to think maybe there's something to this that would make this group of people stare in a direction and sing at a screen for 30 minutes. What is wrong with them? Or maybe what's wrong with me? Let me pray for us. I'm going to invite the other musicians to come up. And we're going to sing, unsurprisingly, to close our service. God, thank You so much that You have indeed moved heaven and earth, that it can be taken for granted in this sermon and spoken about as a passing event, that Jesus, the image of God Himself, bore our sins on the tree and raised from the grave on the third day, that those who trust might have forgiveness and adoption and joy. Thank You that it can be taken for granted, that we do not hope or we don't wish and roll the dice with where we will end up when we die. But rather, we know that our salvation is secure because Jesus has purchased it in His body on the cross. And I thank You, God, that You have invented music, that the idea of sound waves vibrating at various frequencies and various orders and melodies fitting together in the way that words set to them buries them into our hearts and allows us to think and experience true things on a deeper level than with just our brains. You created all of these things. And thank You that You gave them to us as a gift, whereby we might know You and praise You and have joy given to us in our lives as we participate in them together. And so we set ourselves to that very task for another few minutes before we depart, and ask that You would bless every moment of it for every one of us here. In Christ's name, amen.